14 through 22 this morning as our passage of Scripture. And as you turn there, I'll just tell you this is our last in a series of sermons on the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation. These are churches that existed in the first century in what you and I would think of as modern-day Turkey. It was considered Asia at the time. I have begun this series in such a way that I might, with prayer and clarity from the Lord in the future, pick this back up and work our way through the book of Revelation at some point. But for now, it is my intention simply to conclude this part of the series with a study in the letter to the church at Laodicea. It's the only church of the seven that Jesus offers no commendation. If you've ever had a sense that your own faith is potentially growing cold, if you've ever had the concern that you are not in Christ where you ought to be, you're not rightly warmed by His mercy and His grace, well, here is a letter, I believe, that helps convict and also encourage God's people. So we read Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22, and I remind you that this is God's Word. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I've prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is God's word. Let's pray for his help. Now, Holy Father, we ask that you would open your word to us, that we might hear you and see you and know you as you are revealed in this passage. And I pray for the help of your Spirit. Father, if we do not have your Spirit to accompany the preaching of your word, then it is nothing more than a man preaching, standing, talking. But Father, with the help of your Spirit, you show us and reveal to us the Lord Jesus. Would you please use a sinful, crooked stick to point the narrow way to Christ Jesus today? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When we started this church, Christ Presbyterian Church, in the summer of 2018, along with some of you, it was the first time in my entire life that I'd had the opportunity to be a part of putting a name on a church. And I remember in those first few months a sense of the weight that went along with naming a church. Who do we want to be? Who do we believe that the Lord has called us to be in this time and in this place? And how can we be faithful with that? And how can we make sure that nobody confuses us with another church down the road or whatever else might go into the sense of that weight? Well, I mention that because just a few years back, I was actually driving across a rural highway in North Mississippi, Highway 278. And as I drove, it was one of those drives where one little rise in the road leads to another, and you sort of begin to get lost and mesmerized. You casually read road signs as you pass by them, and suddenly there was a sign that struck my attention. It was a sign that was pointing to a side road, and you could follow this little side road down to Laodicea Primitive Baptist Church. So you can imagine, having read the passage, why I might have felt the impulse to suddenly pump the brakes and slow down and get a glimpse of the church that was willing to name itself after the church of the lukewarm. Who are these people? I've got to see them. Surely, when they got together to name the church, I'm sure that they didn't think to themselves, you know what we need to do? We need to name this church. We're a bunch of people who are full of tepid indifference. That's what we need to call ourselves. We don't really care all that much about Jesus or his word. I'm sure that's not what happened. I want to think that they knew what they were doing. It could, of course, be that there's a a town nearby that bears the name Laodicea. If not, you would say, well, somebody needs to tell them, sort of like the name Adolf, that that's not a name that people use anymore to name a church. But as I consider the name of that church, I have to wonder if the joke isn't on me. If the joke isn't perhaps on you. What I mean is this, if Jesus equates a lukewarm heart with a disposition of self-sufficiency, as if it's possible for a Christian to think of themselves as doing pretty well and not needing any help, I can't help but wonder if maybe this little country church was just more honest than the rest of us. The truth is, of course, that a church or a person is often tempted or feels the pull to drift toward a place of tepid indifference towards Christ. I wonder if you've ever felt that in your own heart. And if you have, I wonder if this is not a passage of Scripture that would be helpful for you to see. There's so much here. And I would simply say, thankfully, Jesus loves you enough to tell you the truth. That's what we find in this particular passage. Our points this morning are four of them. The first is the unique. The second is the unconverted. The third is the unusual. And the fourth is the unexpected. If you are rattled by the fact that I have 4 points today, hang on, it won't be longer than normal. Jesus does, I think, in the very beginning, what the Apostle Paul encourages his church at Ephesus to do, and that is that he speaks the truth in love. And here's the truth. He says, I am the one who is qualified to speak. And then verse 19, he says, but you see, I'm speaking because I love you, and I would not want you to remain unchanged. Jesus says in verse 14 that these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness. And in the New Testament, the word Amen comes from the Greek word that simply just means truly. But when you see that word and it's used in the Old Testament, it's almost always used as a way of affirming, like to make valid or to say, this is binding upon me. And so you might think of the way that the Bible uses Psalm 41:13, blessed is be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, Amen. And amen. It's like an exclamation mark to validate the truth of that preceding statement. The Lord is to be blessed, and he is from everlasting to everlasting. In the book of Revelation, that same phrase will be used in a very similar way. You might remember Revelation 1:5, the book opens as a testimony from the one who is described as a faithful and true witness. And then if you jump ahead in the book of Revelation to chapter 19, verse 11, John sees heaven opens and he sees a white horse. And the one sitting on the white horse is called faithful and true. And the Bible says, in righteousness, this one judges. And so to a church that's smug with self-deception, Jesus introduces himself as quite the opposite. These are the words of one who is unique. If the people of the Laodicean church are blinded by smug self-deception, Jesus isn't. He says, I'm actually uniquely able to see the truth and to speak the truth, and my testimony is uniquely reliable. And Jesus begins this letter with this personal description, precisely because this church is so wrong about itself. And Jesus says, you need to hear very carefully that I am qualified. I am reliable enough to attest to the truth of what I see. So I would pause here and ask you if you've come to hear God's word preached with that same expectation, with an awareness that the temptation in your own heart means that I might not first believe the words of God. I might first believe the thoughts in my head. So I wonder if you would think about when the scriptures are read, whether you read them yourself or you hear them read and preached, is your first thought to stamp them as binding and valid upon your own life? Or are there places when you hear God's word read that you bristle and you presume first upon what silly, self-deceived wisdom you think you have in your own head? I do that. Why do I think I'm right and the Lord is wrong? If your posture of heart doesn't begin by laying itself low, then what you're doing in effect is validating lesser voices in your head before you validate God's word and his authority over you in every part of your life. And so really, to be humble and teachable enough to come before the Amen, the faithful and true witness, is to begin with this presumption: I am wrong in my understanding of myself, and Jesus is right. And I am very easily self-deceived, and Jesus is never self-deceived. What he says about me is more true than anything that I might say about myself. Jesus is unique in another way, isn't he? Look at verse 14. He says he's the beginning of God's creation. Our Jehovah's Witness friends will say, see, Jesus is a created being, and here's a verse to prove it. Oh, he's the greatest of the created beings, but he's created. And so you don't actually need to worship him as a crucified Savior. What you need to do is follow his pattern of life. Emulate him, be like him. They will tell you that he's simply an example to follow. There's actually been several heresies throughout church history that have led to that same conclusion. But then if you were to ask someone, explain to me then, friends, why in Revelation chapter 7 everyone bows down and worships this lamb? They'll say, well, the lamb's not Jesus. See, I tell you that because Jesus is not the first in a sequence of humanity. He's actually the originator of this whole sequence. He's the creator God. And you say, well, why in the world does he need to start out by telling them that? It's because these are people who need desperate hearts. They actually need, they need to be recreated in a sense. They need to be given a new birth. But also those who see themselves as needing nothing else, Jesus would shame their self-reliance by saying, you realize, don't you, that I am the source of everything, things that you don't even know that you need. Jesus loves you enough to tell you the truth. He is uniquely qualified to do that. I want to show you now the unconverted. As a city, Laodicea had so much going for it. In its day, it was actually very famous as a center for banking and commerce. It had a huge textile industry there. Had a particularly desirable black wool that was sent around the known world. It was also the home of a medical school at the time where pharmaceuticals were developed, and one of those was a salve to heal eyes that were struggling. In fact, nothing about the city would have been described as poor and blind and naked. It was a city of great wealth. In 60 AD, all through the Lycus Valley, there was a huge earthquake that destroyed many, many cities. Laodicea is the only city that said, no, we don't need any help from the Roman government at all. No, we'll take care of this ourselves. You can see why as a city they would have thought of themselves as needing nothing. But they did need one thing, and that was water. For all its wealth, this was a city that didn't have any very good sources for water. So they had to pipe water down from two different directions. Hot water was piped down from aqueducts in Hierapolis, about 6 miles away. It's a city that had these carbonated hot springs that were thought to have medicinal value. But if they wanted to get cold water to the city, they had to go over to Colossae, or Colossae, as one of my colleagues used to say, about 10 miles away, and they bring it down. Cold, pure, natural water coming down into the city, kind of a rare thing in a desert climate. And so Laodicea got hot water from one direction, they got cold water from another direction. But of course, it has been said that by the time it traveled all those miles from these aqueducts in two different directions, cold, clean water got warm and it got dirty. Hot medicinal water coming down 6 miles lost its carbonation and its heat. And so by the time it arrived in the city from both directions, it actually was very much the same. It was lukewarm. It's too cold for bath water. It's too warm to drink. And so if you think about old, dirty bath water, it's akin to what they were probably experiencing, kind of useless and a little bit gross. And Jesus says, you see, your water problem is actually an illustration of your spiritual problem. Verse 15, I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. To be clear, it's not that Jesus is done with these people. He has not already spit them out of his mouth, but rather, if nothing changes, he says, I'm about to. One New Testament scholar says that he sends this letter to drive the lukewarm spirit out of them. the spirit that dwells in their hearts, but he's severe in the way that he says it, because he's tender and he's loving and he's kind and he's actually gracious. So when we step back from this text, we need to ask the question, what is the issue? What are they supposedly to know that is not currently in their minds? If a person is cold toward the Lord Jesus, it would be because they didn't believe in him, in essence. They didn't trust him as Savior. They didn't consider him the Lord of their life. And you would expect far less from a person who knows nothing of Christ. On the other hand, to be spiritually hot for Christ would be to know him, and in knowing him to be lit on fire, in a sense, to be confronted by your sin, to be confronted by his mercy, to be confronted by a self-dying love and God's willingness to draw you to himself. It's easy to imagine, isn't it? Jesus being sad about a church that's been corrupted by the world. It's easy to imagine, in another sense, Jesus being angry with a church who's been led astray and who is leading God's people astray for mistreating them. But it's a little bit hard to comprehend what would make Jesus feel sick about a church. The word here can actually be like vomit. But that is what Jesus feels towards this. And here's why. It's because they have learned the truth. They have met the source of all creation. And they have somehow decided that the Christ that they've met and the grace that they have learned is not worthy of a passionate faith. In fact, to them, it's not really worthy much of zeal at all. You might say they're unconverted Christians. And I don't mean that it's possible to know Jesus sincerely and be unconverted. What I mean is that it is possible to learn the truth and yet to never see your need of the truth. And in that sense, all of us who are present here, all of us who read this particular passage, are at some stage of spiritual blindness. Can't you see how this would relate to lukewarm water? If they began in hopes of penetrating the city and pointing to spiritual poverty, the need for cleansing and the need for forgiveness through Christ, if they began with all of that hope, it is now the case that the city has done more to penetrate and influence the church than the church has done to influence the city. It's a rich city. It's probably a very rich church. And humanly speaking, they would say, well, listen, we really don't lack anything except for water. And so you wonder if anybody in the church ever knew what it feels like to have a sense of spiritual poverty. Did anyone ever feel desperate at all? Or did they just think, you know, Jesus would be helpful to come alongside of us? He really is kind of like that last remaining piece. The only thing I'm really missing to help me get to the place of being really self-sufficient, of being spiritually fine. So that when people ask me, how are you doing? I say, oh, I'm really fine. And that's where their hearts are. If that's how they took him, then you can see why their hearts now are just coolly indifferent. Look at verse 17. For you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So Jesus hits them very directly in their banking center. He hits them very directly in their medical school and their clothing manufacturing. And so for the three things that they think they have going for them, Jesus says, you know, there's five things that you don't even see. You have all those things. There's nothing wrong with having all of those things, except that in your comfort, you have no sense of your own spiritual need. You notice, don't you? Jesus doesn't say you are miserable. Because if they were miserable, they would feel their need for Christ. But he says you are pitiable. And that's because you don't see the severity of your condition at all. You remember, don't you, that these letters, having been written by John, were to be passed from church to church to church all across that particular valley range. And can't you imagine the people of this church in Laodicea listening as all of the other churches are read and Jesus speaks to them? And as they're read, you can almost picture a smug look that comes across the faces of the listeners in the church of Laodicea. And they begin to think to themselves, man, those churches are struggling. I'm so thankful that God has blessed us. Isn't it wonderful that we're so rich? Isn't it neat? We don't actually need anything like they do. And then as they come to the end of these letters, Jesus is the only one who's willing to speak truth directly into their hearts, but he's also willing to speak truth directly into your heart today. And here it is. The material blessings that you enjoy turn into a curse when they cause your heart to grow cold toward Jesus. Comfort easily leads to self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency easily leads to tepid indifference. And here's the other part. Jesus knows how easily deceived you are. And he would know that some of you, even right now, are thinking, you know what? That's true of a lot of people. I'm like the only person that is capable of being deeply comforted, comfortable, but still being on fire for Christ. And so we should ask a question, how does the unconverted become converted? And I don't mean that necessarily in a radical new way, but how would all of us in our various degrees of blindness gain sight? It starts with this. The whole reason that Jesus says you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked is because he loves you enough to tell you the truth. I love the way Sinclair Ferguson says this. He says the difference between a believer who wants to be loved by Jesus and somebody for whom it doesn't really make any difference whatsoever that they should know or not know that they're loved by Jesus, the difference is that when Jesus comes to you and says, you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked, it feels to you like an arrow has pierced your heart. Ferguson goes on to say, that is a sign of the greatest spiritual maturity. That when you hear Jesus say these words to this church, your first response is not, yep, some people are like that. Rather, you feel the sense, Lord, have mercy upon me, because that's true of me by nature. Because that's a person who understands, verse 19, that Jesus only reproves those whom he loves. Jesus loves you enough to tell you the truth. He's uniquely qualified to do that. He addresses you in whatever state of blindness he finds you. But next, let's look at the unusual. I think this is so strange. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. That's unusual. You just said I was poor, Jesus. I'm in poverty. Then how can I buy from you anything at all? And Jesus says, well, that's a start. You can't. How much does it cost, Jesus? More than you can possibly pay. But Jesus, I need to pay something. Just bring me your sense of need. Then how do I get it, Jesus? How do I get it? Jesus says, I purchased it for you, and I will give it to you by grace. So his unusual command to buy leads to a very surprising cost, doesn't it? It's summarized in that old hymn that many of you grew up singing, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. And this is the disconnect that Jesus would seek to correct in this church and what he would seek to correct in you and in me. The sincere believer who is reproved and disciplined by Jesus strangely finds his love so compelling. One pastor said it like this, once you have bought from the Lord Jesus that which costs you nothing and costs him everything, you discover that it costs you now everything. Because Jesus doesn't want your things. He doesn't just want your time. He doesn't just want your money. He doesn't just want your gifts. He wants you. You see how unusual the gospel is? That you are spiritually bankrupt. God's love you could never afford. But his love he gives by purchasing your pardon with his own death. And you receive his love by actually accepting his reproof, which leads your heart to a place of repentance. And then purchased By grace, Jesus makes you rich with God's love. And he covers your guilt and your shame by clothing you in righteousness that belongs to him. And he gives you spiritual sight to see him. And then from that sight, to give yourself in loving response to him. Jesus loves you enough to tell you the truth. So we've got the unique, the unconverted, the unusual. We're going to close now with the unexpected. There's several things here at the end which are totally unexpected. First, verse 19, it is unexpected that Jesus correlates love with discipline. Spiritually speaking, most of us, I think, make the mistake of thinking that if God loves me, he will leave me alone and I will not feel like he's bothering me. But in the Bible, especially here, that's not true. For those who understand the discipline of the Lord, his reproof, when it pierces life like a knife, is actually meant to be a deep encouragement. You ever been pierced like that? And then from that piercing, did you come to the conclusion, actually, this is good because it means that Jesus loves me? As we come to the Lord's table in just a moment, I want to ask you to think about this. Have you ever heard and experienced the Lord Jesus correct you with his word? Have you ever experienced a sense that he is disciplining you? And then when corrected and disciplined, did you respond with some form of, Lord, have mercy upon me, because otherwise I have really no hope? And if you have experienced that, then you can be deeply encouraged. That means Jesus loves you. And when you eat with him here at this table, you can be completely sure of that. If you've never experienced God's correction or his discipline, or if even in hearing this you get the sense that your heart is unmoved, then you should simply ask the Lord to meet you with his correcting words and to bring you to spiritual sight. It's also unexpected that Jesus is knocking, isn't it? In verse 20. Many of us were taught to think that Jesus is like a beggar outside of the door of our heart. And he's knocking to see if you will let him come in. In fact, most of us have heard this passage preached evangelistically, right? But in verse 20, Jesus isn't outside the door of your heart. He has come back to his church and he's returned to that place. And it's so much more like the parable that he told in Luke chapter 12, verse 36, where he told his disciples to be like men who are waiting for their master to come back from the wedding feast so that they might open the door to him when he comes and knocks. In fact, what Jesus is saying to them is, make sure you understand that I am the king and this is my house. And so in verse 20, the question is not, will you open the door of your heart and let Jesus come in? But rather, is the master welcome in his own home, in his own church, among his own people? You see, Jesus wrote this letter to individuals in a church, and it's a church that is so lukewarm and so comfortable with where they are and who they are and what they are that Jesus is somehow excluded from the life of the church. And you could say, how in the world did they get to this place? By forgetting the gospel. That's actually all it took. It's unexpected that Jesus is knocking because Jesus isn't a beggar who's standing at the door waiting for me to come and finally make my decision to bring him into my heart. I'm actually the beggar. And I live in a terrible part of town. I live in a shack and I moved myself there. And Jesus has left his castle. And he has walked to my shack, to a place where one lives who is blind and wretched and pitiable. You see, if by some miracle I could actually find his castle, I would still feel too afraid to walk toward his majesty. What is Jesus saying to his church? He's saying words that he hopes will move cold hearts and make them warm. And the realization is that the knocker isn't the beggar, he's the king. In verse 20, he says, Jesus showed up at your shack, not to get you to bring him in, but to rescue you from who you were. The unexpected. Jesus says, I'm here to do what you could never do for yourself. And then the king who knocks offers you what is completely unexpected. He offers you intimate table fellowship. And he says, I would like to share with you some of the authority that the Father has given to me. That's how unexpected God's grace really is. That you went from being disgusting, lukewarm, dirty water, that Jesus is about to spit out of his mouth, to sitting at the table of the Lord, enjoying his feast and his fellowship and his love. That's all pictured at the Lord's table. Thankfully, Jesus loves you enough to tell you the truth. Let's pray. Father, we pray now that you would cause your word to land deeply in our hearts, that you would work within us to transform us to greater and greater sight. And we pray this with thankfulness for your word and for the ministry of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.